Here we are at 1 Kings chapter 12. Last week we looked at the declension, the fall of Solomon's kingdom, how the Lord, by his grace, his power, raised up enemies from three different directions, allowed them, kept the restraint, there was a restraint on them, and then here they come at Solomon. His kingdom is beginning to be ripped apart, and he will eventually, right here at the end, die. And it was because of all of his idolatry and the various things he said. Again, we mentioned back in Deuteronomy, 5-6 centuries earlier, Moses prophesied that that very thing would happen. And so here he is. David's kingdom was a glorious time. The beginning of Solomon's thing was a glorious time. Peace everywhere. It's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And then Solomon interacts with all these foreign ladies and brings all their foreign gods, and instead of a faith builder in God, the one God, he becomes a faith spreader in other gods. And God deals with him with some enemies here and allows that judgment to come. What we're going to look at now is a major shift in the Old Testament. We're coming closer. We're now 900 years before Jesus. We started 4,000 years before Jesus back 3-4 years ago, so we're getting closer. We've got a lot of information here. We've got a chunk of kings. We've got the time of restoration, captivity in Babylon. And we've got a whole, almost all of our prophetic literature from Isaiah on is even post what I'm about to read today. So there's going to be an explosion of prophetic stuff that happens during this time of the kings. But this is a major moment where the kingdom splits. There's a split in the kingdom. And we're gonna read about that today. Let's pray. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for the scriptures. Thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its example to us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written down as examples to warn us. And so we pray we receive Holy Spirit warning, Holy Spirit encouragement. I pray that you do what you're doing in this season. It's amazing to me how you orchestrate these seasons and teachings and you put everything together. And so today as we pray about relationships and unity, the power of unity, we pray that, Lord, you would teach us further in this time together. We love you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. What's going to happen here, again, is Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, is going to raise up and begin to take a kingship. Jeroboam, who is a son of a servant lady who worked within Solomon's government, he's going to raise up, too, at the same time. And what you're going to have here is the division of the kingdom. You're going to have what's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Does anybody remember how many tribes made up the northern kingdom? Just for fun. What was called Israel? Northern kingdom and Israel from this time on are the same. 10. It's 10 tribes. And then on the southern kingdom, it is largely called, the southern kingdom is Judah. And we've got Judah with Benjamin kind of cleaved in there, okay? So the kingdom splits from this time on. They're attacked from different enemies. They even kind of attack each other and fight, and it's just a wild time. What you're going to have now, again, is from on the northern kingdom Israel side, you're about to have 200 years or two centuries worth of 20 kings about, okay? 20 kings that will start at Jeroboam, go all the way down until Israel is lost and brought into captivity. On the Judah side, or the southern kingdom, you're going to have 20 kings over a span of about 300 years. It looks like Judah endures for a little longer before they go into captivity into Babylon and the Lord brings his judgments upon them, okay? So that's what the rest of this history is, and that'll take us up to about 500-600 BC before Jesus, where we will have the captivity in Babylon, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the last move of God in your Old Testament. Okay, so here we are at the beginning of the divisions of the kingdoms which have been prophesied. Let's just read a little bit of that history. Then I want to take you into the New Testament and make a plea for unity. And it says in verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, which is north of Jerusalem there. I don't know, about 30, 40 miles. And for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Now, what that means is the beginning of Solomon's reign is peaceful, freedom, anointing, wisdom. It's light for not only Solomon, but all his people. The leader was in a good place, so all his people were in a good place. Taxation, that all that kind of thing. You know what I mean? It was all at a level that was very manageable and light. But as Solomon grew in idolatry, and he began to fall in the latter part of his reign, actually mid to latter, he began to put more and more oppression on the people. He demanded more and more from them. Again, we would think of it as taxation. It was executed in a different way. But to maintain his idolatry, to maintain that oppression, the load got heavier and heavier on them. So Jeroboam comes as the head of the tea party or whatever, and he begins to make his plea. Verse 5. He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer all these people?" They said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel of the old men. He didn't like it. He didn't like that servant leadership. And they gave him, and he took counsel with the young men, the young snots who were raising up, who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put upon us'?" And the young men, in their passion and pride, who had grown up with him, said to him, "Thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than your father's thighs.'" And there's some other meanings for what that really means, but it's not great, okay? But it's a deal of like this small part of me, okay? You thought that was heavy. Watch what happens. Verse 11. "And now, whereas my father laid upon you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'm going to discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs. Listen to this, verse 15. "This was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And as you'll remember, there was a prophetic encounter that happened pre this, where Ahijah had come to Jeroboam and said, "The Lord's about to give you a kingdom. The Lord's about to give you a kingdom." But Solomon found out, chased him. He went down to Egypt, hid out for a while, and now he's back. And what this says, again, you see what happens here. There's some great lessons. You got these seasoned, wise, older guys that have been with Solomon. They'd seen the good, bad, and the ugly. And they give him the wisdom. Here's leadership. Serve everybody. Serve them, listen to them, and lead them. Young men say, "No, they're a bunch of whiners. Slap them. Slap them down, and you get them into submission, and then you will bring them forward." This all stirred up a massive rebellion, and there's going to be a succession, a seceding, if you will, from the kingship that was set up in David, Saul, and now Rehoboam of 10 tribes. But we have this sentence in verse 15 that shows us, as your Bible does, that there are two rails always running in the development of human history. One rail is the free will of man, I believe. The free will decision of man and angels, by the way, according to your Bible. There's another rail that is the sovereignty of God. That illustration's fairly weak because I believe this. One rail is a little stronger than the other one. The sovereignty of God is always wrapping together the free will decisions of men, good, bad, and ugly, to get his purpose done. So what it says here in 15, "The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord." And we see this all through Scripture, where the Lord fulfills his word through evil agents, manipulating them and allowing them to do what they want to do. But what we can see is this: if the Lord's restraining power was not working right now on the enemy or on wicked men, this whole planet would commit mass suicide. It would just be death, all right? So when we say that the Lord's allowing or bringing about, what I believe your Bible, this is my personal opinion, what your Bible means is that he is not the originator of evil intent on people. That's my belief. I believe that what it is he is the restrainer. He's holding back. It's like Romans 1, which I showed you. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to their depraved mind. You want it, you want it, you want it, you got it. That's really what's going to happen, by the way, at the end of these 2 to 3 centuries of the kings. They will keep doing idolatry over and over and over. And the Lord's like, you want it, you want it, you want it. Okay, I'm going to take you to the capital of idolatry. Once you head down to Babylon for 70 years, I'm going to have you cook in an oven of idolatry. You tell me how you like that, all right? It was the same thing with Egypt. The Lord will do that. You've seen that happen in people's lives. They keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing a way that is unto death, and finally they're given over to it in fullness. And the Lord, I believe, will restrain. That's what he did in the Job story. We say he restrained his protective. He gave permission and allowed the enemy to do what the enemy wanted to do. The enemy wants to destroy, and he wants to do evil. So what you see through your scriptures, and it's a powerful, wonderful, mysterious, glorious thing, is sovereignty of God and free will of man working together. You know, you've heard me always say, and this is where I am still today, is it free will or is it sovereignty? Our answer is yes. Yes, it's both. It's happening, but in the end, you need to know this. God is God and we're the creations. He's going to get done everything he said. So I always say sovereignty trumps free will. God's going to get it done, okay? And he's going to bring about his purposes. We got story after story of that happening within the scriptures. So this happens here. The Lord had planned that the kingdom would be ripped apart. It was a judgment to Solomon. I think the warning before was, Solomon, if you'll stay online, I believe the Lord wanted a different plan. But he said, if you do this, you do this, you do this, this is what's going to happen. And here it happens. Verse 16. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was a taskmaster, over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. So it's not going well for Rehoboam and his regime. And King Rehoboam hurried to the mount, his chariot, to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David till this day. So when the writer's writing this letter, which is post all this, he's saying that's where the rebellion started. Israel, the northern kingdom, shifted and turned against Rehoboam and the house of David through Solomon, okay, until this day. Verse 20. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king. There's your brand new nation right there. They made him king over all Israel, and there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Jeroboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, look, another prophet, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, verse 24, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man returned back to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home according to the word of the Lord. And then the next section is going to be about Jeroboam making golden calves in Israel. Jeroboam leads this, let's get out of this oppressive thing. He's like a Moses. Let's get out of this oppression of what's happening. And he leads 10 tribes out, gets them out, and then what's he said to do? Starts setting up idolatry. And now he's Aaron. He moves from the Moses that delivers into an Aaron position, and he begins to give them calves to worship, and we've almost got a replay of this whole deal. Now, I want to say this, and we always do this. We love to take the history and spiritually back up and look and see what's going on. You obviously see here in verse 15 that the turn of affairs was brought about by the Lord, and then verse 24, the prophetic word was, don't fight against your deal. Is that it? 24. Every man returned to his home because you may not. I'm looking for the phrase, though. I'm sorry. I'm missing the phrase. Where this is from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go and fight against your relatives, people, every man turn. So they listened to the word again and went home according to the word of the Lord. Okay, so this process is manifesting. Now, what's going on here? I don't ever believe the free will of man messes up God's purpose. Adam and Eve did not mess up the Lord, okay? I believe they didn't do what his heart intent was, and he hoped for image bearers to do, but they didn't mess him up in the long haul, right? He actually starts prophesying in the curse. And your seed, right, will, to the enemy, bruise the heel, but her seed will crush your head. So from the beginning, the Lord's got a plan. Jesus was from the foundations of the earth plan. He's the lamb, you know, slain from the foundations of the earth. The Lord is going to take all this. Right here is a story being told, okay? The Lord takes the wickedness of Solomon, the idolatry of Israel, the split of this nation, all the tribes turn against who? Which tribe? Judah. When you see Judah in your Old Testament, who do you think of? Yeah. The what? The house of price? The house of, yeah. His name means praise. Sorry. His name means praise. And it is where David and his kingdom raise up. And it is the hotbed for all the prophecies because actually the seed is going to come from that line, which is Jesus. Jesus is going to be manifest up out of that tribe. So, what we're looking at in this drama that's going to happen with 10 tribes turning against this one, Judah with a little Benjamin in there, okay? Against Judah, that's how the scriptures will say it. We see the turning of Israel against who? Against Jesus. You're now looking in this history at what's about to happen in the Gospels. In the Gospels, born of a virgin, here will come the God-man from the tribe of Judah. And all Israel's there. Does Israel receive him or reject him largely? What do you say? Yeah, he rejects him. They reject him. So you see a kingdom rise up. Here comes Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then you see Israel reject, reject, reject. And they choose, and they still to this day, have rejected the coming Messiah. They're waiting on him to come. Wait on the true king. So I wanted to give you, that's the backdrop of what's fulfilling here. And I believe this about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is cyclically, over and over and over, telling us the gospel story. Jesus will say, those scriptures are about me. It's basically a dramaing out through Israel what is true and real about Jesus and his church, the true Israel. Okay? So there has been, and there is a true Israel on the planet. It is the church of the living God. It's the circumcised of heart. It's all that are gathered in to Judah, into the family of Abraham, the family of faith through Christ Jesus. Gentile, Jew, it doesn't matter. Circumcised of heart. Okay, so you're a Jew if you're one inwardly. So this story will tell us of the contention that will be between the true move of God and the religious order that will resist him. Now, what we're on and in a season of is looking at this issue of unity, this judgment. Judgments are played out largely. There are geophysical things that happen, but largely within relationships through your Old Testament. And I want to just look at a few passages around this issue of unity. Could you all go to John chapter 17? John chapter 17. We've got 10 minutes, so let's just meditate on this. And I want to ask you as we go here. We see here that judgment, it started in 11. God pulls back his protection. He releases enemies to come against Solomon. Relational enemies, some within his own household. What is it that you think is the primary reason? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think the church struggles with unity in the earth today? We need to agree on that. Do we agree or no? You think she's good? No. She's not good. Yeah, she's struggling. She's struggling with all kinds of contention and division and all kinds of funky things, okay? My question to you is, why is that? Why do you think that is? Just yell out sentences if you think. Human nature, boom. Because we don't love God enough to put us down and live for him. Did I quote that right and the right way? Good deal. That's good. Focus on him, putting ourselves down. Good. Anybody else? What? There's a huge war. There's an enemy working overtime to get us, the most powerful people on the planet, divided. Because Jesus gave a law. You remember? There was one time he was casting out a demon. You remember what they came and said? This was crazy. He cast out demons by demons. You remember? By Beelzebub. And what did Jesus say? How would that be? Because any kingdom, what? Divided against itself will not stand. He's saying by that, even the kingdom of darkness and the enemy in his warped darkness, he knows this principle. The devil wouldn't be casting out demons. That's ridiculous. He would be fighting against himself. Actually, the kingdom of darkness is really, really unified and organized and working because he knows that law. There's a law, and we're going to talk about it here in the main service. There is a law around unity. It's a powerful thing, a law of agreement, that when it's exercised, there's always power released. And so the enemy is working, as Chad said, I believe, over time to get you and I divided so that we don't exercise that power of agreement that will bring the kingdom of God on planet Earth. It's probably, if not the central war, is probably keeping people blinded from knowing Jesus Christ. Vertical relationship, I'll give you that, okay? God of this age is blinded the minds of unbelievers. But the second thing, like unto it, is to keep us divided among ourselves so we don't exercise that power. In John 17, Jesus praying for all believers through the age, in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only. He's praying before his crucifixion, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Jesus prays, may they all be one, all believers through history. May they be one, just as you the Father, are in me and I am in you. They also may be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Connected to powerful evangelism is the oneness of the body of Christ. It's right there. I want them to be one, just like the Godhead is one. Let the body be one so that the world would have the testimony that you've sent me. 22. The glory that you've given me, that I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Second time he prays it. 23. I in them, you in me, that they should become, may become perfectly one. And some of you have seen that before, but I just want to point out, when Jesus prays for the church in the generations to come, he prays three times for unity, for oneness, for the breaking of that division. Now, how we have that unity, could you go to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. The question as I offer to you as you go there is, what is the key to genuine and true unity among the body of Christ? Well, there's multiple keys. But the number one key, I think, is listed here in 4:13. And it's right off the heels of what is a powerful passage for us at Ephesians about the equipping ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we love apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. 12, to equip the saints for works of ministry. 13, until we all attain the, what word do you have there? The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And to the mature manhood, to become to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But the first part of that, we're going to keep equipping saints unto the work of the ministry until what happens? Until they reach unity where? Unity in what? Tell me what from that passage. In the unity and the fullness of the Spirit. Keep talking to me. Unity in the specific words that Bill just broke it down for us. But specific words here. The unity in the faith, in the doctrine. Is that what it says? In the doctrine of baptism? Does it say that? In the doctrine of eschatology? No, does it not say that? Unity in the what? Faith and knowledge of where? Of who? The Son of God. The only real unity that can be manifest, I believe, is unity in the man Christ Jesus. It's faith in Him and the knowledge and revelation of Him. That's where we should spend our time unifying. Who gives a rip roar over if you use a band, an organ, you wear a suit, you wear jeans? All that's going to burn. It's fuel for the fire one day, okay? I'm not saying your dress clothes will burn or my jeans will burn. I'm saying this, that the point is the Son of God. The Son of God is the place of unity. He's the only place, and that happens through the unity of the Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, okay? And we want to have wisdom. The church doesn't have wisdom about that. She's fighting and dividing over baptisms. She's fighting and dividing over eschatology stuff, over cessationism, or if there's manifestation of gifts. She's just fighting and fighting. I believe that the only place of unity is in the Son of God. It's in the person of the Son of God, okay? And that's where we are fully to give ourselves. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll end up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is really what was happening back in, if you will, in Rehoboam time, is that Solomon's eyes got off of the one God, monotheism, the true God, Yahweh, and they got on to other idols. And when he got on to other idols, then there was a manifestation, okay, of disunity and things that began to release. But what we want to read in chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." Why? "But as a people of flesh," your people carnal, running by your soul and your flesh, "as infants, little babies in Christ, you believers, I fed you milk, not solid food. You should by now," Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, "be eating meat and you're drinking milk." Why? Why is that? "For you were not ready for it. And even now you're not even ready for it. For you are still of the flesh." Believers, what a sad statement. You believers in Christ are still carnal and of the flesh. "For while there is still jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So I thought it was interesting as we end up here, this one of the great indicator of being a fleshly carnal people, I don't care how pumped you are and how many people are coming, is if there is this division that is manifesting within the body of Christ, largely around affiliation with men instead of affiliation with the Son of God. That's where it was. You see it right there? Here's what I hear you testifying about. You're saying one group says, "I'm of John Wesley." One of you says, "I'm of Martin Luther." One of you says, "I'm of Southern Baptist." And God love my grandpa's heart, one of the best, greatest examples to me, salt of whatever, but I swear to this day he believed that the Southern Baptist and the Baptist doctrine was what would determine who was the bride of Christ in heaven, and the rest of us would be guests at the wedding. We were going to get in. It's called landmarkism. We have churches in town that believe that here, determined on their articulation of doctrine, not determined on the Son of God. All right? And because of that, what we prove is that we're infants drinking milk and that we are divided in so many different ways. Now, we don't want to look the other way on compromise, and it's okay, we have reformation. I'm not saying that. We don't agree with everything everybody says. There's a church in Wichita that is literally around the affirming of homosexuality as not a sin. They're removing verses from the Bible. We don't affirm that. We don't go, "For unity's sake, come on, hug me." You know, there's going to be some contention around some of these things. I get the reality of that. But I honestly wonder if that issue would be a lot easier, as would pro-life in all things, if we would focus ourselves on the Son of God, discipling people into the Son of God, and then righteousness and righteous standards would rise up within us. If we're waiting on the Republican Party to unify us and to bring righteousness, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Okay? The only thing that's going to unify a people is unity in the Son of God, unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit's anointing it. He's bringing it. It's the only place of true unity. May the Lord do that and manifest His Son within all of us. And then I believe these periphery issues, which are important, will all of a sudden begin to come into alignment when we get people under the government of Jesus, under the government of John Wesley, Methodist, under the government of Luke. It's just not going to protect you from carnality. You've got to be under the government of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name that you would produce a Holy Spirit birth unity in this place. Forgive us for arrogance that non-denominational is some holy. The only holy thing is the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Pray today we would grow in Christ together. Pray that you would confront bigotry in us, confront sectarianism in us. And Lord, we pray that we'd be a people unified fully in the man Christ Jesus. We love you and we want to grow up from milk to meat and, Lord, to see a manifestation of the power of God. We love you and we honor you and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.